Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and proclamation of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You've given us a Word, Your Word, eternally settled in the heavens. A Word in which we can build our lives solidly upon. A Word that fills us with hope and promise that everything You've ever said has and does and will come to pass. And it's a Word that magnifies Your glory. So we ask, O God, for the Holy Spirit to be at work here this morning in the hearts of each one, magnifying the glories of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear ones, please open your Bible to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord's Passion Week is truly a marvel to behold. It reminds us in the clearest, most definitive terms, what kind of Savior He is and what kind of people He came to save. Having been the object of the greatest miscarriage of justice and then beaten and spit upon and tortured, He was nailed to that cursed cross atop Mount Calvary. But the torments continued even on the cross. You may remember what we learned about 2 weeks ago from Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. As Jesus hung there on that shameful cross, it says, "Those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross.'" Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he'll have him, For he said, I am the Son of God. Amidst those taunts was a single challenge to the Lord Jesus. You claim to be the Son of God? Well, if you are, then vindicate those claims by coming down from that cross. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Save yourself. Of course, Jesus wouldn't come down because he came to give his life a ransom for many. And by staying on the cross for our sins, Jesus demonstrated that he was the Son of God who delighted to do the will of his Father, even if that meant dying on a cross. But the Lord Jesus' vindication that he's the Son of God would come. And it would come through his resurrection. The Apostle Paul looked back on our Lord's resurrection and he wrote this in Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And you know, this is something the apostles do a lot. They look back at the resurrection and they explain it. Sometimes from an apologetic point of view, demonstrating that it was an historical fact and an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. You would find that in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wants to emphasize there have been many, many eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection. Sometimes the apostles explained it from a theological point of view. And we heard that this morning in our assurance of pardon, didn't we? That Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And other times the apostles would direct God's people to the resurrection to foster in them hope and devotion. Like we hear in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that's how the apostles often looked back at the resurrection. And I mention that because Matthew, as well as the other three gospel writers, don't focus as much on those things as they focus on giving us the facts of the resurrection, the history of it, that it took place at a point in time. And then the other writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would go on to flesh out the resurrection's meaning and significance. So it doesn't come as a surprise that Matthew begins with some historical information. The resurrection took place on a particular day, at a particular time. We hear that stage being set for us in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, when we combine all the gospel accounts, we know there were at least five women who went to the tomb that morning. But Matthew focuses on Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And we see they set out for the tomb on the first day of the week. And many of you may know this, but it might be helpful to be reminded that Jews didn't name the days as we do. They didn't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on. They designated their days in relationship to the Sabbath. So for a Jewish person of this era, they would mark their calendar in this way. Day one after the Sabbath, day two after the Sabbath, day three after the Sabbath, and so on. So Mary and Mary began their journey to Jesus' tomb day one after the Sabbath. And the Sabbath ended at sundown on what we call Saturday evening. Now, we can't pinpoint the precise time they left their homes to go to the tomb, but the Gospel of John tells us it was dark, and Matthew tells us it's dawn, so the sun is just beginning to make its morning debut. So it's the Lord's Day. And these two godly Marys have come to the tomb that they believed held the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, on the one hand, I think we have to acknowledge the incredible devotion of these two women, the devotion they have for Jesus. And that's been evident in some fairly obvious ways. They were the last ones at the cross. And after our Lord's death, when Joseph of Arimathea received permission from Pilate to give Jesus a royal burial, while he was transporting Jesus' body to the tomb, these women followed close behind. And when Joseph of Arimathea sealed the tomb with that large stone, we know those two Marys were right there. And when these women found out that Joseph didn't have enough time to finish preparing the Lord's body for burial because the Sabbath was approaching, they decided they would go back after the Sabbath and finish the job. And that's what they're doing at the tomb. So there's no question that these women loved the Lord and were committed to Him, and frankly were demonstrating far greater courage or bravery than the 11 apostles. Because they're not there. But apparent loyalty aside, the fact that they expected to find Jesus' body in the tomb and not a risen Lord tells us that, like the other disciples, they lacked faith. These women, as well as the other male disciples, still didn't believe what the Lord had told them, that He would rise up from the grave. And much of what unfolds before us in the rest of our text is how God is graciously and powerfully coming down to these women to strengthen their faith and to convince them how the empty tomb testified to the historic reality of Christ's resurrection. And I think to even show us just how they were transformed. Listen again to verses 2 through 4. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now we know that this would have been the second earthquake these women would have experienced in 3 days. When Jesus died on the cross, you'll remember there was an earthquake and the rocks split open and the Old Testament saints rose from the dead. And this is how God is getting the women's undivided attention, by an earthquake. I mean, if we want someone's attention, we might tap them on the shoulder, we might say, excuse, we might even shout. God shakes the earth. And since these women were at the cross when Jesus died, and they saw the spectacular events that took place in conjunction with that earthquake, there's no doubt this would have garnered their attention. So having experienced an earthquake, these dear women must have thought, wow, this is something big. Something really big is going to happen. What's next? What do you think we're going to find when we get to the tomb? Now, we know for sure one thing they didn't expect to find. They didn't expect to find that stone moved. In fact, we're told in Mark 16:3 that as these women traveled toward the tomb, they were having a conversation and asking each other how in the world they're going to move that massive stone. So they anticipated the stone still being in place. And that was a fair assumption from a human perspective. I mean, remember a few of the things we learned last week? Not only was this stone ginormous, the Roman seal was affixed to it, which was a way of saying, mess with this stone and you're messing with the Roman Empire, and you don't do that. And to punctuate that, there was a detachment of Roman soldiers guarding it. Pilate had told the chief priests and the Pharisees, you've essentially got my blessing and my resources. Make that tomb as secure as you know how. And that's what they had done. They'd made it as secure as it was humanly possible. In fact, humanly speaking, simply reading this account, you'd have to come to the conclusion that the tomb will be secured by that stone in such a way that there's no human way anyone is getting in or out of that tomb. No human way anyone is getting in or out of that tomb. But when the two Marys do show up, what do they find? The stone's been laid over flat. The angel of God sitting on it. And he's reflecting the resplendent glory of heaven. And the fearless Roman guards, they're turned to jello. They're so scared that they're just laid out all over the place. Just as an aside, this is probably what slain in the spirit looks like. And it's not a good thing. But as an aside. And what were these devoted women and eventually the disciples intended to see in all this? The security of the stone, and then it opened. Well, in the simplest terms, the sovereignty of God over these events. What was simply impossible from a human point of view. If you had lived in that era of history, that stone being moved was an impossibility. And yet it's happened. And it's to teach Mary and us that God is the one who's in charge of these events. This was His plan. God was using all this to demonstrate to His followers then and to the church throughout history that nothing could keep Jesus in the grave. No earthly power, no cosmic power, nothing in heaven or earth could keep Him there. When Jesus died, the Jewish religious leaders must have thought that their troubles were finally over. And the Romans, too, must have been incredibly relieved, thinking now all that controversy between the Jews and that Nazarene carpenter, it's finally over. How confident, I think, the enemies of Christ must have been with all their safeguards in place. The heavy stone, the Roman seal, the guards. That body's not going anywhere. As I reflected on this passage, this scene, and what I think is being communicated, forced me to think about Psalm 2. Well, listen to a couple verses from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God laughed at the size of the stone. God laughed at the Roman seal. God laughed at the Roman centurions. The Lord alone was in control of His life, His death, and His resurrection. And He did set His king, His anointed one, the Messiah, on the throne of Zion. Let me tell you why this is important. The angel moved the stone so the women would be able to look into the tomb and see it was empty. But even before any of that takes place, before they get their first peek, God has carefully ordained all these things to show them He is in charge. This is His drama. It's His show. He's the one moving all the players. And He wants them to know ultimately Jesus was not in that tomb because of the Sanhedrin and the wicked leaders in Israel. He's not even in the tomb because of Pilate and the Romans. He was there because it was God's plan for His Son to die for the sins of His people. And it was God's unchangeable plan that He would rise from the grave and conquer death. So God's orchestrated these events to strengthen the faith of these women that He's in control and to prepare them to see the empty tomb, to prepare them to hear the testimony of the angel, and to be strengthened even more in their faith. Listen again to verses 4 through 7. And the guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for He's risen as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead, and indeed He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I've told you. Now, I purposely reread verse 4 here because there's a striking contrast. God is going to strengthen the faith of the women. So His angel deals tenderly with them. He told the women, don't be afraid. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But there is no word for the guards. Bear in mind that all the many things that happened at the tomb were not only seen by the women, but seen by the guards. In fact, the guards would have seen the angel of the Lord before the women did. And they're shaking with fear. In the original language, there's a bit of a word play here. The word for earthquake is seismos. You may recognize that's where we get our English word seismograph that measures earthquakes, right? But it's the same root word used for the guards who shook. And you see, the word play is the idea that these brave Roman soldiers were so frightened that if you looked at them, you wouldn't know which was shaking harder, the earthquake or the Roman guards. But as we read this, dear ones, this is a vivid picture of why salvation has to be of sovereign grace. God has got to sovereignly and supernaturally enable a people to believe. These guards had seen spectacular things. They had seen supernatural things. They had seen things for which there was only one explanation. Jesus rose from the dead, but their hearts were so hard. Rather than bowing the knee to Jesus, they're going to go on after they wake up to engage in a conspiracy with the religious leaders. Well, the guards end up so afraid they become like dead men. Yet the women have a completely different experience at the tomb. The messenger of God, this angel, tells them not to be afraid. Again, that's what, whenever an angel appears to God's people, that's almost universally the first thing that said, don't be afraid. Why? Because angels have come from heaven. And angels, when they appear to people, still have some part of God's glory reflecting from them. Some of God's radiance shining from them. And it always puts God's people in a place of fear. And they have to say, don't be afraid. And so that's what we find. But this is said in such an emphatic way that the idea is not only for them to stop being afraid, but they're to do the opposite. Because this is not a day for fear. It's not a day for mourning. It's not a day for long faces. It's a day for joy. A day for joy. The Lord has risen. Now, the reason we want to understand this, as I said, is that God's going to use these events to strengthen the faith of these women and all of the early followers. And what we want to see in particular is what God is using to increase their faith. What God is using to increase their faith. I mean, the difference between the guards and the women, it's not evidence, is it? They basically saw the same things. The difference is God sent His Word to the women through His messenger and provided the grace to believe it. That's the difference. Now, this, of course, is before Pentecost, so the fullness of the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out, and they didn't have the complete Bible as we have. So God is sending His Word directly to them through His angel. And it's because God is sending them His Word and then enables them to properly hear it, that they then have the foundational faith to look in the tomb and understand what they're believing. I mean, we know these women had not properly trusted in Jesus' words that on the third day He would rise from the dead. But they did remain loyal. When the world despised the Lord Jesus, they were committed to being as close to Him as they possibly could, even in His death and burial. And in this passage, we never hear anything like a serious rebuke. Instead, the first word of God delivered by the angels, don't be afraid. And that's because they have no reason to be afraid. God's the one who drew them to this place, and His Word is now going to give them instruction. So the angel tells them what he knows they're looking for. He knows they're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then His angel gives them this glorious news. He's not here. For He's risen as He said. You see what the angel's doing? He's letting them know that His message is the same one that Jesus had told them. If I can say it this way, the angel's simply bearing witness to the Word of Christ that they had already been taught. Or I might even say it this way, Christ said that, now believe it. Now I'm coming in a special way from God in heaven because you need to believe the truth of Christ's Word. He's risen as He said. A whole host of applications here, but chiefly it tells us the disposition we must have toward the Word of God, right? That we believe it. Then the angel invites the women, come and see the place where the Lord lay. In other words, the Lord has given His Word, and we know that the Word of God is what engenders and builds up faith. So He's given them the Word of God to build up their faith. Now He can say, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Had their faith not been strengthened at this point, I don't think they would have been able to interpret what they were seeing. But the Lord had worked again sovereignly and graciously to bring their faith to that place where they would understand. And now, having heard the Word of God, the women are in a position to properly understand God's mighty acts in redemptive history. In other words, now that God sovereignly and specially sent them His Word and the grace that enabled them to hear it aright, they can understand what the empty tomb actually means. That Jesus is risen. And verse 7 ends with the angel of God telling them, behold, I have told you. He's done what He was ordained to do. He's proclaimed God's Word to God's people. And it's interesting. You know, the word angel means messenger. I think often when you read of angel in the book of Revelation, it's speaking more specifically of ministers of the gospel. And I think we can draw from this a very practical application. People who serve in the pulpit ministry, they have one task. To proclaim God's Word to God's people. We see that's what the angel did. Now the women are told to go and give a report to the disciples. Something that they do in a joyful way. But I first want to consider another report that's going to be given in Jerusalem. Listen to verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, perhaps this is just my cynical nature, but I sure would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear the guards report, right? You're not going to believe what happened, right? There's this earthquake. You must have felt it, right? I mean, this was like a 7-point whatever. And then this flaming angel, it descends from heaven, and that massive stone, it's rolled away. And we were out for a while, and when we woke up, the body was gone. I would love to have heard that dialogue. Oh, and I would love to have seen the faces of the chief priests and the Pharisees, because they know they've got a major problem. Their worst fears have been realized, and the body is not in the tomb. And again, we come back to a picture of their hearts. If these men, these religious leaders, had even an inkling of interest in the truth, or were at all concerned with evidence, they would have said, well, Jesus may have been who He said He was. We should at least look into it. But no, they don't. Instead, they go the way of conspiracy and deception. And they slap together a plan that we read about in verses 12 through 15. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In essence, they conspired to implement a 3-point plan. First, we need to make a huge payment of hush money to these Roman guards. Second, we need to create a whopper of a story that can explain the earthquake and these events and try to make some sense of how we can maybe say the disciples stole the body. And then a third part of the plan is they need to provide political cover for these guards. Problem is, the whole story they create makes no sense. And let me just mention a few reasons why. First, the disciples came back and stole Jesus' body. The disciples that were nowhere to be found? The disciples that were afraid and had been scattered? Really? They would come back to the grave guarded by Roman soldiers to steal it? Would these men, who at this point were gripped with fear, go against the Roman Empire knowing it was a capital offense? That doesn't work, does it? Second, what's the likelihood that all these Roman soldiers fell asleep on guard duty at the same time? That's the story, right? I mean, these are the best trained soldiers of the day, and they're all going to go to sleep on guard duty at precisely the same time? See, sleeping on guard duty was a sure death sentence in the Roman army, which is why the chief priest said, "Don't worry, we'll smooth this over with Pilate. We get the implications, but we'll take care of it." But for argument's sake, let's assume the guards did fall asleep. That would mean that probably 16 to 20 Roman soldiers were sleeping so soundly, they didn't hear the disciples sneak up to the tomb. They didn't hear the disciples move a massive stone. In their slumber, they were completely oblivious to the disciples carrying away Jesus' body, after, of course, which they folded and placed his grave clothes in there very neatly. These must have been the sleepiest guards in the history of all militaries ever. Right? Fourth, if the guards were asleep, how did they know it was Jesus' disciples who carried away the body? Story doesn't make sense, does it? But the religious leaders aren't trying to make sense of things. Like every unbeliever, they're simply trying to justify their unbelief. Well, the women were told to go and tell the disciples, to give their report. And as they do, something else glorious and wonderful happens. Listen to verses 8 through 10. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The women were given their first great commission, right? Go and tell my disciples, go and tell Jesus' disciples what you've seen. And they're obedient to that commission. And as the reality of the resurrection begins to take root in their soul, a transformation is seen. The events that they've been a part of, that they've experienced, has left them with a holy and a reverent fear, to be sure, but it filled them with great joy. Notice it doesn't say great fear and joy. It says fear and great joy. Great joy. And can you imagine what a sight it would have been to see these pious Jewish women running full out, full steam with the good news of the resurrection, wanting to get back and tell the disciples? And as they're puffing and panting mid-stride, they encounter another person from heaven. But it's not an angel. It's Jesus Himself. And don't you love what Jesus said to them? Perhaps I should just take a second and think about what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say hello. He didn't say, "How you doing?" He didn't say, "You guys really botched it thinking I was going to be in that tomb." Neither does he say, "Surprise! Bet you didn't expect me." No, he comes with a word of command. He comes with an imperative. Rejoice. Rejoice. What a word! Isn't that so like the Lord Jesus? Isn't there so much grace there? Wouldn't we be inclined to say, oh, I've got some good news for you, but let me tell you how you screwed up first. But He doesn't. He tells these godly, devoted women, rejoice. And what does that resurrection joy produce? Worship at the feet of Jesus. They were being transformed by the reality of the resurrection. And it led them to be filled with joy. I want to close with something I read in one of Johnny Erickson Tada's books. She tells about being at a convention in which the speaker of the convention urged everybody to get down on their knees and pray. And of course, everyone did except for Joni, because she can't. She's a quadriplegic, right? And she wrote, with everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out. And I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. I was crying because of the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God. And it was beautiful. It was a picture of heaven. Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I'm going to be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. See, that's what these godly women were doing when they saw the Lord Jesus. If I can go on, Joni Erickson Tada writes, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can't you imagine the hope the resurrection gives someone with a spinal cord injury like me? Can't you imagine? But it's not just for those who have a spinal cord injury. It's for all of God's people. The resurrection changes everything. It turns mourning into dancing. It turns sadness into joy. It turns hopelessness into hope. That's the transition. Again, I'm going to close with these words from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, because this is our hope as believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you know how we know this is true? Because Jesus was not in that tomb. He rose from the grave. And we have a resurrected hope. May God grant us the experience of resurrection joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word that's true. We thank You for the reality of the resurrection. We're thankful, O God, that in a world that seems meaningless and fraught with fear, we have this bedrock reality. Jesus rose. And we'll rise with Him. Lord, comfort us with that. And fill our hearts with that same joy that filled the two Marys. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.